the book of Jeremiah and the chapter 8. Just as you're finding the place, I would like to add to the words of welcome that you have received. The terrible thing if you came to the house of God and you didn't feel welcomed, or perhaps somebody missed you with a handshake at the door, or maybe you were distracted and you didn't hear the official welcome. Well, we want to emphasize just how thrilled and how glad we are to see you. I want to thank you for personally coming this evening, and as the resident evangelist for the campaign, I do appreciate the presence of God's people and visitors, strangers, and I trust that you will return again to the meetings. We have to pace ourselves. We have some 3 weeks still to go, and it's not how you start, it's going to be how you finish that will really count. So I encourage you to come as much as you can. Would you do something before the Lord? Would you set aside these nights and the Lord's days for the gospel campaign? I trust you'll just sanctify those hours to the Lord. Give that night, no matter how busy you are. And if you can make it along, if you can't get to the prayer time, well, that's fine. If you can come to the meeting, we would love to see you. But more than that, if you could bring somebody with you. Now, you think about this. If we were just to bring one person each, that's all, just one person to the meetings. Now, you think how many are present here and maybe others who will join with us. If we were just to bring one single person, and I intend to do that myself, by the way, and intend to bring people, there are people I'm singling out, praying for, and I've already spoken to. And I trust that they will be. And they do come to meetings and to missions. Some of them are unsaved and they'd even drive me to those meetings. And they would accompany me to the gospel campaigns, which is a remarkable thing. I'm a bit of a loner. I like to travel on my own and use the time for prayer. I have a congregation and there are dozens who want to be chauffeur. And they've already been asking me today, if you need a lift, if you need a lift. Well, I just like to travel alone and just talk to the Lord as I'm traveling up to the meetings. I want to encourage you to bring people along. And you might say, well, I don't think if these people were asked, they would come. Well, how do you know that? I remember the first mission that I ever had. That meeting and mission was in the Memorial Hall in Ballinderry. The last mission we had there, there were 6 precious souls saved, by the way, in that gospel campaign. Every single one of them going on to this day, and at least 3/4 of those individuals are in our own fellowship in Lisburn. But I remember many, many years ago, long before I had any notion of preaching or going into the Bible college, myself and my brother-in-law held a gospel campaign. And it was the first one. You'd imagine you'd have done maybe 2 or 3 nights or a week. But no, he decided to go for 3 weeks. I think the biggest crowd we had in was 6. And this man preached as if there were 600. I'll never forget it. I was leading meetings and I was hardly even knowing what I was going to say. And there was one meeting I was getting ready for. I went round. I had my suit in the dry cleaners. I went round and I visited the dry cleaners. And my Uncle Alec, who was an alcoholic, in fact, he lived on the park bench and he slept in some bad places. And I can tell you some places where he slept. And he said to me one day, I've slept in some rare places. And I says, like where, Alec? He says, like the park bench. And he says, you know, even worse than that. I says, well, what could be worse than the park bench? He says, there was one night they wouldn't let him into this house. There was a party on. He was that drunk. And there was an Alsatian in a massive dog kennel. And he pulled it out by the head. He's a brave man. And Alec is as thin as a rake. And he got into that dog kennel. And he curled himself up and he was found lying there in the morning. But my Uncle Alec was going to the chippy. And he said to me, well, what are you doing with yourself? I says, Alec, I know I'm working and all, but I'm having a mission. Where's that? I told him. And we were in Lurgan. And it was a few mile away. And he said, would you come with me? And he says, I would. And I laughed at it. And I says, well, I'll tell you, I'll pick you up tomorrow night, Alec. And I knew there was a derelict house he lived in, a derelict house. And I said to myself, when I get there, he'd not be there. I came, the blinds were always closed, so it wouldn't have mattered. The door was barred and I knocked the door. There was no answer. And then all of a sudden, there he was. And I think he'd gone up to the charity shop and got himself a suit. And I couldn't believe it. Well, cut a long story short, he came into those meetings and my Uncle Alec got saved. And there were only 6 people in that meeting. There were 4 who were saved. There was a lady who was backslidden, and she came back to the Lord. And there was my Uncle Alec who was unsaved. I'll never forget my brother-in-law preaching. And he said, maybe you're here tonight and you're not saved. Well, that was my Uncle Alec. Maybe you're here tonight and you're a backslider. And he's me, that's that woman there. Boy, he is really singling people out. He's too direct. I'll never forget that meeting. But I'll tell you this. My Uncle Alec got saved simply because I invited him to that meeting. And he passed away a number of years ago, but he's now with the Lord. But what a change. Any person who knew Alec Dugan in Lurgan, any person will tell you that the change in my Uncle Alec's life was nothing short of a miracle. For that's exactly what God's salvation is. So I encourage you to bring people to this house. It doesn't matter who they are. It matters little what sin they're involved in. It doesn't matter who they are. They have a precious soul that needs to be saved. Now, I trust you'll do the work of the evangelist, and God will encourage you to bring people in. Our own folks are encouraged to do that. They've been bringing people in this past while, and two of those individuals that they brought in, one of my elders is here tonight to verify this, two of those individuals that they've been bringing in were able, had the joy last Sunday night to point both of them to the Savior. And we trust God will continue to bless. As I said on Thursday night, that's my first sermon over. We'll get down to the sermon proper. If you have your Bible with you, we're in Jeremiah, the chapter 8, and we're beginning to read at verse 4, please. Jeremiah, chapter 8, verse 4. Moreover, thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord, shall they fall and not arise? Shall he turn away and not return? Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit. They refuse to return. I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Every one turned to his course, as the horse rusheth into the battle. Yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming or their migration. But my people know not the judgment of the Lord. Verse 18. When I would comfort myself against sorrow, my heart is faint in me. Behold the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people, because of them that dwell in a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and with strange vanities? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I am black. Astonishment hath taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Amen. We'll end our reading there at the verse 22. We want to center some of our remarks there on that 22nd verse, where there is a rhetorical question. In fact, it's the answer is given because it's in the affirmative. It's really making a statement. It's not actually designed for an answer. There's no answer to this because it is a statement of fact. You could literally read this text like this. There is a balm in Gilead. There is a physician there. There is a balm in Gilead. There is a physician there. Let's just keep our Bibles open and our finger upon that text of Scripture, and we'll enlist the help of God for the hearing and the preaching of the old evangel. Let us all pray. Father, we still our hearts before Thee and in Thy presence. We commit now, O God, this first meeting to Thee and the preaching of the everlasting gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray both for hearer and preacher alike that Thou wouldst give to us the solemnity of eternity. We pray that the hush of eternity will descend upon our hearts, that there will be a solemnizing of every heart. Bring every wandering thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. God grant you will deal with the devil and the imps of hell. We pray, O God, you'll defeat the devil as those who hear the word. It might fall upon good ground and bring forth fruit 100-fold. To this end, Almighty God, I stand once again publicly in need of the infilling of the Spirit of the living God. I stand as a candidate now and ask of Thee for that endowment of power from on high. I pray for that anointing of Thy Spirit to preach Christ and Him crucified. And Father, in answer to prayer now, fill me with the Holy Ghost in wisdom and power. Bless the gospel to every heart. Save the lost, we pray. Restore the backslider. Refresh and revive the saints. And Father, in answer now to prayer, glorify Thy dear Son. And the people of God said, Amen. The name Jeremiah means one who the Lord has appointed, or one whom Jehovah has raised up. And as such, the scripture tells us in chapter 1 of this book that the Lord says, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. And Jeremiah was ordained of God to be a preacher and a prophet, not just to Judah and to Israel, but to the entire nations. He even is a prophet preaching to this nation as well, as we read his word and expound his message. He was known as the weeping prophet. Equally, we could say he was the praying prophet. Some 15 prayers are recorded in the book of Jeremiah and Lamentations that Jeremiah offered before Almighty God. But he was ordained as the weeping prophet. And the reason for that was very simple. There were some things that caused Jeremiah to weep before Almighty God. I not go through the entire book. That would take us for the whole mission, believe me. But if we just stick to some words here in the chapter 8, you've got to understand that Jeremiah is prophesying of a time when Judah will be brought into captivity. And on that day, this chapter relates to some of those events. This is what broke Jeremiah's heart. This is what caused him untold agony and pain as he wept before God for impending judgment that was coming upon Judah. If you look at verse 1 and 2, for instance, look what it says. At that time, saith the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, and the bones of his princes, and the bones of the priests, and the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, out of their graves, and they shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven whom they loved and whom they have served. Do you see that? And those very bones that were resting, the bones of the kings and the priests and the princes in Judah, would be taken out by the Babylonish army. And whenever they would come in and they would literally destroy the land, one of those things they would do, they would desecrate the burying place of the dead. And Judah and the Jews would understand that that would be a mark of God's displeasure over their sin. And Jeremiah lamented and he wept as he preached to these people, for he saw the day when the Babylonish army would come and they would invade the land and take Judah into captivity for 70 full years. And then the bones of their revered princes and kings and priests would be spread under the canopy of open heaven before the sun and the moon and the stars that they had worshipped and given themselves to. And it broke his heart to think that the symbol of God's displeasure would be displayed in the land. If you look with me as well in the verse 6, look what it says. Terrible judgment would come, and no one would repent of their sin. That's a remarkable thing. Look at verse 6. I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, What have I done? There is the horse that rusheth in to the battle. In other words, not a single man or woman under the preaching of Jeremiah repented of their sin. Did you know that his ministry lasted for over 5 decades? And yet during his preaching, not one single man or woman repented of their sin or said, What have I done in the sight of a holy God? There was no fear. Any wonder in the latter parts of this chapter, he says he sat in astonishment that because there were judgments in the land and they had already seen Israel go into captivity, and now this kingdom, Judah, were about to have the same fate, and they didn't repent. They wouldn't repent of their sin and return to the Lord. And Jeremiah's heart was broken because he preached for nearly 5 decades, and not a soul was won for Christ. Think of it. Now imagine a minister in this church, or in Lisburn. I celebrated just in December 20 years of ordination and installation and ministry in Lisburn. And if during those 20 years I never saw a single man or woman, young person, boy or girl, ever converted, I'm sure there'd be a question mark over my ministry. Are you called of God at all, young man? You like the way I put the young bit in there? Are you called of God at all? To think that not one person was saved under your ministry. 20 years and not a convert. Well, Jeremiah preached for nearly 5 decades. And verse 6 tells us, no man repented of his sin. And if we use the generic term, no man or woman or young person, boy or girl, listened to his message properly. Oh, they heard him. Not one person listening to the preaching and impending judgment stood before God and said, what have I done to deserve this? Now you look further. No wonder he was heartbroken. Look at verse 20. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. Now remember, this is prophetic. This hasn't happened yet in the chapter. This is a verse that happens at the end, when they're taken into captivity. And listen, I'm not trying to be smart here. I borrow my knowledge, as many preachers do. But the literal meaning here in the Hebrew, and I have access to Rabbi Douglas at any given time to ask him his advice. But in this text, it literally means this. The harvest is past. The summer ended. We cannot be saved. Now I know it's preached at harvest times, and it's preached as if it's a text full of hope. But I'm telling you now, Jeremiah's heart was broken because he knew that when that time the enemy came into the land, the harvest was over. The summer was ended, and this people cannot be saved. Any wonder he was the weeping prophet. Now, if that wasn't enough, I want to suggest to you or tell you tonight that I feel there's one thing more that broke Jeremiah's heart. Above all that I've just said, and we could have multiplied many things in the book of Jeremiah and Lamentations, but there's one thing that broke this man's heart more than any other thing, and it was this. That there was a way of salvation for these people, and they refused to take it. There was a way back to God, but they wouldn't travel that road. There was hope for Judah, but they would not turn from their sin. And therefore, Jeremiah laments in verse 22, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is the health of the daughter of my people not recovered? Why are they not saved? Why haven't they repented of their sin? Why haven't they turned to the Lord? Is there no balm? Is there no physician? Judah knew exactly what to do whenever they had some physical ailment, some defect upon their skin. Perhaps they had a rash that wouldn't heal, a cut that seemed to be always open and seeping. Perhaps they had spots or maybe some rash on their body. And you know what they did? Unique to that place in Gilead was a tree. And they would have crossed the River Jordan. And they knew what to do for their physical ailments. And they knew that there was a balm there. And there was a skillful hand of a physician to administer medicinally this soothing balsam. Unique to that place, these trees grew, and when you cut into them, you can see the picture. You can see the little piece of cord wrapped around the bough. You can see it. And then you can take the knife and cut into it. And then there's a little cup that's strapped, and it's catching all that soothing balsam. And then the physician was there, and he took it, and he rubbed it gently in, not too much, not too hard. And it had healing, medicinal purposes and properties and qualities. And when they knew there was something wrong, they knew what to do in the physical realm. Cross the Jordan, man. Get to Gilead. There's a balm there. There is a physician there. And you know what to do, Judah, when you're not physically well or there's some defect on your body, but spiritually, there is a balm in Gilead. There is a physician. And yet you do nothing about the plague of sin in your own heart. You see, I know that there's no physical balm or substance or element known to mankind that can ever deal with man's sin. And so the balm in our text and the physician is significant and symbolic. It is a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, the great physician. The balm is a type of his precious blood that cleanses away man's sin. And I'm saying to you in this mission, there is hope for you. For there is a balm in Gilead, the precious blood of Christ, shed on the cross for sinners, for rebels, and praise God for me. There is a physician who, by virtue of his sorrow and suffering, anguish and pain, and substitutionary work on dark Calvary, can save your soul. He has a skillful hand, and all the value and virtue, vitality and victory of his precious blood and finished work, he will make good to you if you'll only cross the Jordan, a picture of death to the old life and a resurrection to the new, and come to Christ. And I'm saying to you tonight, in this house he stands. There's a balm in Gilead. There is a physician there. But for all that, Judah refused the cure. They would not come. And tonight I want to look at that picture with you. The sinner's refusal to be cured. And I want you to think, first of all, straight from the text, that this refusal to be cured is characterized by foolishness. We have it here in the text. The Lord instructs Jeremiah to take pictures out of the natural realm and the physical realm, to show how absurd and irrational and how insane this behavior would be. But yet it's replicated in the spiritual and it's permissive. God instructs Jeremiah now to show that this refusal to be cured is characterized by utter foolishness. Look with me at verse 4. And there you'll see some of it. Verse 4 says, "Moreover, thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord, shall they fall and not arise?" Now you should underline that. Shall they fall and not arise? Now what happens if a person falls? Because that's the illustration. A very simple one. Now could you imagine, just before I came to preach here, the Reverend Greer came down these steps. Could you imagine he fell? He tripped. Hopefully it'll not happen now. But if he tripped and he just fell and there he is lying on the carpet, we lean over and say, "Are you okay?" And he says, "I'm fine." And he just lies there, doesn't get up. What would you think of him? And then when I start to preach, he's still there. And maybe some of the elders go over and say, "Are you okay, Mr. Greer?" He says, "You know, it's nice here. The carpet's very soft. I didn't realize that. In fact, it's softer than my mattress than I have at home. I think I'll just lie here." Now, what would you think of him? His wife's not too far away from where he would fall. I'm sure in her gentle voice she might say, "John, get up." I'm sure she'd say, "Get you up, you're embarrassing me." The family would gather around. Can you imagine? At the end, you all go. And the caretaker's putting out the lights and he's still there. Still there. Tomorrow night we're gathering in the hall. But they're still there, refusing to get up. What would you think of him? Would you come next Lord's Day to the Bible class to hear him preach? Would you come back in the Lord's Day morning? Now listen, I know you might say, "Well, that's just absurd." Well, let me tell you something. Now listen to me. Listen to me. Sinner, you're a fallen creature. And you have fallen in Adam. And you've lain in your sin from your birth till now. And even though there's been a helping hand in many missions and many gospels and gospel messages and in many evangelists and your own minister as well, you refuse to get up. You just lie there, refuse to repent, to seek the Lord, to come to Christ. You're just content to lie there. Now, in the natural realm, how absurd, how foolish that would be. Behavior like that would be insane. It's madness. And God says to Jeremiah, "I want you to show my people, and I want you to show these people how absurd it is that when you fall, the natural thing is to get up again. But yet, spiritually, they've fallen, and they will not arise." And sinner, you're a fallen creature in Adam. You lie in the filth and dirt of your sin. And even though in this mission, there will be a helping hand from God in the gospel to get you up on your feet, to bring you to Christ, to save your soul, to forgive all your sin, and to give you life and peace ever forevermore and a hope for heaven. And yet, you just continually lie in your sin. 3 weeks down the road, and we're finishing off the campaign, and you're still lying in your sin. How foolish that is. How absurd just to lie where you are and never get up, never repent. I'm asking you, if you would laugh and mock at that and think wrongly and badly of an individual who just lies there, you would say, that's foolishness. Well, I'm telling you, you're a bigger fool for lying in your sin as a fallen creature in Adam. You notice something else here. Not only does it say, shall he fall and not arise? Look at verse 4. Look what it says, shall he turn away and not return? Do you see it in verse 4? Turn away and not return. You know what that means? It's like going out to the meeting tonight. And let's say the husbands, because we don't want to be hard on the ladies here. Especially when it comes to driving. We wouldn't do that, sure we wouldn't. The husband's driving and all of a sudden, there's one road you go to the church. And all of a sudden he veers off and he's heading toward Lisburn. And the wife says, are you going to pick somebody up? Oh, no, no. Just thought we'd just drive. But that's the wrong way. You're going the wrong way. What would he do? Oh, so I am. And by the way, I don't believe there's hardly a place I ever go to, and my wife will verify this, that I ever get it right. I'm so distracted, I'm always missing turns. And my wife says to me, you're on the wrong road again. Now you listen to your wife. You turn the car around and you start heading back in the right direction. Now, can you imagine tonight? The husband saying to you as your wife and the children screaming in the back, we're going to be late for the meeting. Ah, but we're all right. We'll just drive. All roads lead to Ballymena. Can you imagine? What would you think of a man who wouldn't listen when he's on the wrong road? And you know he's on the wrong road. And you know he's going in the wrong direction. And he just drives on and just goes on his mad career. What would you think of an individual who doesn't listen to counsel? Well, here's what the Lord said to Jeremiah. You tell my people, shall they turn away and then not return? Would they not be on the wrong road and then given counsel to repent and turn around? And sinner, listen to me. You're on the wrong road. You're on the broad road that leads to destruction if you're not saved. If you don't know the Lord, then you're on the wrong path. You're on the highway of sin that leads to hell. And therefore, you're on a collision course with the judgment of Almighty God in your sin. And you've been told for years that you're on the wrong path, but you still go on in that direction. You've been told if you die in your sin, where Jesus is, you'll never be. You've been told that you need to walk the pathway of confession that brings you to the cross, the place where Christ suffered, bled and died for sinners. You've been told more times than enough that you need to do an about turn. That's what the word repent means. Means literally to turn about and go as another direction. You've been told you need to turn to the Lord, but you haven't. You need to be told you've been turned from sin, but you haven't. You've been told to walk that lonely pathway of a sinner to Calvary and to Christ, but you refuse to go. Any wonder Jeremiah's heart was broken? Any wonder there are tears in the prayer meetings in this house, even though they love you dearly. They're weeping for you because you're on the wrong road. You're fallen and you won't arise. Repent. You're on the wrong road and you won't turn around. Well, why not tonight arise from your sin and come by faith to Christ? Why not turn from your sin tonight, which is an offense to holy God, and come to Calvary and get on the right path, the path that leads to heaven and the path that leads to home. Now look at verse 6. I suppose when we come into animals, and we'll come into animals in a moment or two, I'm not really an expert on animals. I have to say this. I am what is known as a tiny through and through. I know nothing about farming, absolute nothing about farming. And I get more harvest services than enough. And I didn't even know there was a difference, sorry, between hay and straw, but apparently there is. Didn't even know that, a tiny through and through. I live in a concrete jungle from I was born to this very day and hour. and I know nothing. So when I come to speaking about horses and animals, you can be guaranteed I'm out of my depth. But I do know this, that the horse is fearless. And in verse 6, it tells us there is the horse that rusheth into battle. The horse that rusheth into battle. I know recently there was a beef scare because apparently some supermarkets were selling horse meat as beef burgers. A fella said to me, you know, our wives should have cottoned on, you know, that it wasn't beef. And I says, well, how would you work that out? He says, does your wife do online shopping? I says, she does. He says, well, when she was ordering beef burgers, did it say on the little thing, add to cart? You don't put beef on a cart, you put a horse on it. That's what he said to me. But I looked at it and it doesn't say cart, it just says basket. So I know nothing about them, but I know this, that the horse rushes on. It takes its rider into the fiercest of battles. And it is oblivious of the danger. In fact, they put blinkers on a horse in battle. And they even put a bit of armor on it. Even though there may be huge spikes coming out of the ground to pierce its underbelly and its heart. Even though there may be literally balls of fire being forced at that animal as it's racing on and catapulted toward it. It still is racing on with its rider, oblivious of the carnage that awaits it. And the Lord says of the sinner, you're like the horse rushing into battle. You're oblivious of the danger you're in. You're in danger of perishing, being lost in hell. You're in danger, my friend, of damnation itself. You're in danger of dying in your sin. And that's a terrible thing. It is an eternal thing because you remain like that. And hell's an awful place. If there's no hell, we're wasting our time tonight. You might as well take out those pews, forget about the gallery, and bring in the bowls and all the activities. If there's no such thing as hell, but there is a hell. It burns as we speak. It burns as we speak. And people are falling into hell faster than the church under the great commission of the head of the church can reach them with the gospel. And therefore I say to you, you're like the horse rushing into battle. Notice also as we continue, look at verse 7. And very quickly, it speaks about the stork. It speaks about the turtle and the crane and the swallow. Observe the time of their coming or their migration. Now, we call them brute beasts. We would say that man is more intelligent than the animal world and kingdom. Yet the Lord says the animals know when winter's coming and they prepare for winter. A farmer said to me a few years ago, did you notice the swallows have gone? I said to him, I didn't even see them coming. That's a fact. I was on a bus tour with our senior citizens heading down to Porto Vogue, and there was all these swallows on the telephone lines. And I said to the farmer that asked me that question, I says, hey, do you remember them swallows you said are gone? He says, they've come down to Porto Vogue. And there they were, hundreds of them, ready to fly. But yet the swallow knows when to move. And it tells us there about migrating animals that perhaps scientists didn't realize. He talked about there not only the turtle and the crane, but the swallow. And it speaks about them knowing the time of migration. If they stay where they are, they'll die. They have natural instinct. God created them like that. They know when to move to warmer climates. I'm surprised even those animals bother coming to Northern Ireland to move to warmer climates later on. It's a great country if we had a roof over it. But there we go. The animals know when to move, but my people know not the judgment of the Lord. They're not able to discern that death is near to them. Oh, listen, there could be family members who have been taken out. There could be God's people who have been brought home to glory. There could be sickness in a relative. There could be someone at work that has had an accident. There could be some financial trouble, some marital difficulty. There should be problems across the world, and you see it all. And they're all warnings from God to you. They're all warnings from God because the Bible says of those judgments there in the land and in the nations that except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And yet for all that, you're not able to discern God speaking to you. And even the times of His mercy and His grace and His love and His kindness and His benevolence, the goodness of God that would spur you, mercies unseen, maybe a car accident that could have happened but didn't. Maybe some cell turning cancerous in your body and God didn't permit it. And He's been very good to you. How old are you now? How many years have you heard the gospel? Why has God not taken you out? I'll tell you why.
The goodness of the Lord leadeth you to repentance. Both his severity and his mercy brought together for the good of a sinner, that you might turn, but yet you don't even discern that God has given the session of this church the desire to hold a gospel mission. And I'm saying to you, there is a healing balsam tonight, a balm in Gilead. There is the precious blood that avails for sinners. And there is a physician, our Lord Jesus Christ, well able, by the virtue of his finished work and shed blood, to cleanse away a lifetime of sin and save your precious soul. Yet for all that, you refuse to come. Now I'm asking you the question, why are you not saved? Why are you not saved? Why haven't you come to Christ yet? Now you should answer that question. I'm not asking you to stand up now and publicly do it, but in the confines of your heart and your soul and your mind, I'm asking you that question. Why are you not saved? I'm not preaching over your head. I'm not preaching into some camera. I'm not preaching to the wall. I'm preaching to you. Why are you not saved? Give me the reason. Tell me tonight. If you say there's no reason at all why I should not be saved, well, you come now then. Just you come now, where you are, just where you're sitting. You just bow your heart and say, Lord Jesus Christ, I'm a sinner. I know I cannot save myself. I believe you died for me on the cross. You took my place, suffered for my sin. Now, Lord Jesus, I tell thee, I'm sorry for my sin. I repent of that sin, and I ask thee to forgive me my sin and to come into my heart and into my life and save me now. Will you do that? Will you really mean that? For there is a balm in Gilead. There is a physician there, and he can save you tonight. This refusal to be cured then was characterized by foolishness. Could I say something else? It was caused by deceitfulness. Now, this does apply to this province of Ulster. I want you to look with me at verse 5, for instance. Look what it says in verse 5. Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? Look, here's the reason. They hold fast deceit. They refuse to return. They've been deceived. Look at verse 11. For they have healed and hurt, that is, the prophet and the priest. They've hurt the daughter, they healed the hurt of the daughter of my people, slightly saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Do you see that? This refusal to be cured was characterized by foolishness, but it was caused by deceitfulness. There were prophets preaching against Jeremiah's message. And they were saying, don't listen to that madman. That's what they were saying. Don't listen to him. Do you know he's a violent preacher? Listen to him. He shouts all the time. And then he weeps. He's too emotional. The man just is insane. He's a madman. The best place for him is in a pit or in a dungeon. And that's where they eventually put him. But the other prophets came and they says, look, the Lord is among us. The law of the Lord is among us as well. And we have a teaching priest. We don't need this kind of message. All negativity. 50 years, we're sick of it. And they listened to those false prophets, filling their minds with nonsense. No, we're God's people, you know. The Babylonians will never come to us. We're protected by God. We have nothing to fear. Any wonder he sat down in astonishment. Astonishment. And couldn't believe that attitude to the preaching of the word. And I'm sure today there are individuals in this house. There are certainly individuals in this country, and you have been told lies because someone, or else your own counsel, no doubt the devil himself, if you read Job 18, the robber takes them by the heel and their own counsel casts them down. You may have counseled your own soul tonight and says, I don't need to be saved. Now look at me, look at me. Listen to me. Who told you that? Who told you you do not need to be saved? Who told you that? You should ask that question to yourself. Who told me that I'm not a sinner? Who told you that? I would like to know who told you that. Well, I can't remember who told me that, but I know I'm just not as bad as others. Who told you that? And I don't need to be born again. I don't need to repent. I don't need to get right with God. God loves us all, you know. Maybe you've been to too many funerals. And you've heard some clergyman or clergywoman say that every person that dies goes to heaven. That is not true. That is simply not true. That's a lie. That is a lie. Luke 16 proves that and many other verses as well. But maybe you say, well, I'm good enough, preacher. I do the best I can. Sure, look at me. I'm in the meeting tonight. What more do you want? And I've given perhaps more than any others in the collection. And I've read my Bible today, you know. And I've said my prayers. And I tell you what, I intend this week to do my best to my wife and my family. Well, who told you you were good enough for heaven? Either the devil told you that, or some false person told you that, or else you've counseled your own soul. And Jeremiah had to contend with people who were deceived. Well, I want to tell you something. This is not the message of the free church. It is not the message of this evangelist. It's the word of the living God. And it tells us that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, who are you going to believe? God's counsel of yourself, or your own counsel, or the lies of the devil, or some false clergy, men and women? Why not side with God? Our Lord Jesus says, I am the truth. He actually said on one occasion, verily, verily, I say the truth unto thee. He says, I say and speak the truth. If he lied, he could not be God. When he speaks the truth. You can believe the word of God because it's truth. And God says we're all sinners. The Bible tells me Christ came to die to save us from our sin. And he suffered, bled, died in anguish, sorrow, and pain as the substitute for sinners, that your sin might be forgiven, that the way to heaven may be opened. And he says, I am the way, and there's no other way. But I go to church, so that's how you're going to heaven. You see what I'm saying? Unless your faith is and trust is in Christ alone, then you're deceived. And maybe that's why you're not saved. Maybe that's why you haven't come to Christ, because you've been fed lies or you've counseled your own soul. And I may preach on this in Job 18 during the mission, whenever the scripture says that their own counsel shall cast them down. And Bildad painted on the canvas of Holy Scripture one of the greatest pictures of the dwellings of the wicked and the place of him that knoweth not God. You should read that, by the way. But I'll say this to you, that your own counsel on the day of judgment will cast you down. You may stand upon it now in a mission and refuse to repent and come to the Lord. And you may stand on your own counsel and say, I'm good enough. I don't need to be saved. But I'm telling you, on that day your own counsel will cast you down to hell and not stand before the courts of Almighty God at the judgment day. Therefore, friend, listen to the truth tonight. Like the rest of us, we're sinners. And you need to be saved tonight. You need to be born again tonight. And you need to come personally. Not because your mum's saved or your dad's saved or your brother or sister, your husband or your wife or your best friends and all the company you keep are saved. You need to come yourself. It won't do to have others saved. You've got to be saved. Now tell me, are you saved tonight? Are you right with God? I want you to think finally. Not only was this refusal to be cured characterized by foolishness and caused by deceitfulness, but I want to say to you, it concluded in hopelessness. Look what it says there in the verse 20. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we cannot now be saved. This verse does not give us hope tonight. It does not give any hope, because this verse means that a people now have overstepped the mark. They've already missed their opportunity. Time now was up. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we can never be saved. That's what it means. I'm not here to scare anyone into salvation, but there is a line by us unseen. It crosses every path. It's the hidden boundary between God's mercy, you're saved, and God's wrath, you're lost. You could cross that line tonight in the final rejection of Christ. You could miss your opportunity in this mission, and at the end of it, never could be saved. Because if the Spirit of God strives with you and the Spirit of God is winning and wooing you and you don't come and you're not saved, I'll tell you, if the Spirit of God stops striving, you'll never be saved. Oh, we could hold prayer meetings. We could weep for you. In fact, we may not even have a burden ever for you. We may never physically weep for you again. Jeremiah was actually told, pray not for this people. Now think of it. Can you imagine God telling the session, never pray for that man again?
I'll never save him. Never pray for that woman, that young person. Never pray for that person again. And not one prayer in the hearts of any individual out of a true heart that is prompted by the Spirit of God would ever pray for your soul. That's what happened in Jeremiah's day. And I'm saying to you now that this refusal to be cured was literally concluded in hopelessness. There was a cure, but they refused it. Now, I know we're going out live. I know meetings are now recorded. I know that. I'm very conscious that in this day and age that media, people can get a hold of things and they can misunderstand things. So what I'll do tonight in this illustration as I close, I'll read verbatim what exactly it says in this magazine. I'm sure you're well aware of the Watchtower and the Bible Tract Society, the Russellites or the Jehovah Witnesses, as they're called, the cult. Well, they, for a long time, have resisted blood transfusions for any family member or any Jehovah Witness. I want to read from their own magazine so that I can't be accused of saying things that are wrong against this cult. But the May 22nd, 1994 issue of Awake featured the stories of five children who, after refusing blood transfusions, died. I'll name three of them because they're named in the magazine. First of all, 15-year-old Adrian Yeats. He died on September 13th, 1993, after the Supreme Court of Newfoundland, Canada, declared him to be a mature minor, able to make up his own mind and decisions without his family influencing him. And they rejected the Child Welfare Department's request for a court-ordered transfusion. And 15-year-old Adrian Yeats died when there was a cure for that young man. And the Bible does not condemn, nor is it against blood transfusion. 12-year-old Lene Martinez. She died in California on September 22nd, 1993. After the Valley Children's Hospital Ethics Committee ruled that she too was a mature minor at 12 years of age, able to make up her own mind without any influence from her parents or outside bodies. And she decided, her parents decided to seek a court order. The Ethics Committee. It was refused. And Lene Martinez died when she could have lived. The most tragic of all was 12-year-old Lisa Cossack. She died, and there's no date given in the magazine, in Canada, after holding off transfusion therapy by threatening, I quote, she would fight and kick the IV pole down, and she would rip out the IV no matter how much it would hurt her, and she would poke holes in the blood or the little sacks of blood. And she died willfully when there was a cure. Now, what do you think of parents and a cult that would allow children to die when there was a cure? Well, I'm saying to you, sinner, you're no different. When tonight there is a balm in Gilead, there is a physician there. And if you will only come and turn from your sin now, you will be saved by him. He will cleanse away your sin. He will save your precious, never dying soul. And he will give you eternal life. But friend, listen to me. If you do not come to him, then you're no different. You've refused the cure. The only remedy for sin, not in the church, nor the sacraments, nor yourself, but in Christ alone. Will you not come tonight? Our meeting's over. Will you personally say tonight, God has spoken to me, and I know tonight is the night I need to get right with God. Don't you be embarrassed about it. We'll not be parading your name for 3 weeks during the meetings. We'll not be putting your name into a magazine. You'll not be expected to come up to the front and give your testimony or tell us how you were saved. Not at all. We pray for you and seek to disciple you as best we can. We're only interested in you coming to Christ tonight and getting saved. Now, don't put it off. Don't go away from this meeting. Don't leave this house until you're right with God and it's well with your soul. You say, preacher, I'd love to be saved and wanting to be a Christian for years, but I don't know how. Well, listen to me. The Reverend John Greer is here. Maybe you feel more comfortable with your own minister. I don't mind that. Maybe you say, I'll talk to my mum or dad or an elder or a friend in the church. Listen, I don't mind that one bit, so long as you sort the matter out tonight. But if you need any help, But don't you hesitate to come to us. We'll only be too glad tonight to open up the Word of God and show you from the Bible how you can be saved and sure of heaven when you die or the Lord comes back again. There is a balm in Gilead. There is a physician there. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father and God, we do thank Thee for Thy word to our hearts tonight. Thank Thee for a sense of the divine presence and for those who have listened intently to the preaching of Thy word. We now leave the outcome with Thee, having preached, man's voice will fall to the ground and die. Let the voice of the Holy Spirit live on. We ask Thee, Lord, to do Thy special and Thy sovereign and saving work, regenerating the soul and spirit, bringing precious souls to repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Thou and Thou alone must save. Lord, hear and answer prayer. Back home the word, burn it in, and bless it to every heart. May we leave the house now prayerfully and very, very carefully, especially those of us who are saved, pondering the things we have heard. And for the unconverted or even the backslider, may they come to Christ afresh tonight. We offer prayer with thanksgiving. In Jesus' precious name, amen.